Please find Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. You know, the Lord Jesus often told stories, sometimes stories, sometimes a parable. He told us stories so that men might understand themselves, so that men might learn to see what they don't see or learn to hear what they don't hear. This is very much part of the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. The parable of the sower was one such story that he told, that few men actually hear and keep the words of the Messiah. Very few men actually hear and keep the words that he taught. You'll find that in Matthew 13 if you wanted to review that this evening. Most men forget the truth that they've heard preached. Actually, there's only one group of people in that parable of the sower who heard the word of God and then borne the fruit of it. It is a failure of men to hear God's will proclaimed and then turn around and keep his word. It is a failure because that is the nature of men. We hear and we forget. We hear and we are distracted. Actually, the first seed that hits the ground in that parable, it says the person didn't understand it, and then Satan came and snatched it away. The first seed sown. They didn't understand it. That was the first thing that happened. And then Satan came and snatched it away. So do you know when you don't understand something, you better reach out and dig in and plead with God for some understanding so it doesn't get snatched away when you're reading things from His Word. What vested interest does Satan have in your not understanding God's Word? Isn't it interesting that Satan is the one who comes and snatches the thing away that you might not understand? That's what it says in the parable. He comes and he takes it away. You know, if it was right there, if it stayed there, you might look at it again. You might assess it. You might ponder it. You might memorize this thing you don't understand. And you might say, God, help me. I don't know what I don't understand. Teach me to see what I can't see. Teach me to hear what I cannot hear, God. There are many people who go through this life thinking they know. How do they know what they don't know if Satan's been snatching up seeds of things they should have been understanding, and they just don't know what they've learned to ignore. They don't know what they've learned to not care about. They don't know what should have been a priority, but they can't even remember what it was. Isn't that a strange thing to think about as you think about the parable of the sower? Other stories that the Lord Jesus told, this is a profound problem for men. So profound, in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus tells of some people who will say to him at the end of the age, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and prophesy in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Why don't they know him? Why do they think they know him? And why do they think they know eternal life and they don't know him? Do you know the answer to their question? Why didn't they know him? These are important things for a man and a woman who are in this spiritual journey in this world. We can cruise through this world thinking we have it down and not realize the things that we have just ignored and have been snatched away, and we forgot to think about. We forgot to put to our minds. The prophecy here in Hosea is very similar. The prophecy in Hosea portrays a very, very similar problem in men, an identical problem. Those who can claim to be God's people in the prophecy of Hosea, by and large, it is the nation of Israel, although the nation of Judah is inserted here and there in the prophecy. Those who can claim to be God's people here are separated in this prophecy from those who want to claim to be his people. There are two groups of people in this prophecy, because the prophecy does speak about those who respond in repentance. The prophecy speaks about those who believe and what they can anticipate in a future day, even though destruction is on their threshold. But there is a distinction between these two groups of people in the book of Hosea. Do you know that Scripture teaches more about false believers than it does about atheists and false religion? Do you know that Scripture teaches more about false believers than it does about pagan religions? It is one of the main themes of the Old Testament. It's certainly a consistent theme in the New Testament. And isn't this the crux of Israel being called a prostitute by God through the prophet? When the prophet calls Israel a prostitute, isn't it because they think they are the bride of God, but they are not? They're deceived of themselves. When a wife is told she's living like a harlot and that her children shame their father, she should know. She has to make some serious changes in the way she's living and the way she's loving her husband if she's going to remain in her husband's home. I don't know one woman. I don't think I've ever met a woman who has prostituted herself against her husband or away from her husband. But this is the situation that Israel finds herself in. Israel. Israel is the name, the son of Abraham, who wrestled with God and prevailed. Israel is a man, Jacob, who in his later years came to faith in God, came to hope in God, came to be a believer. But here is the whole nation, his namesake, is now called a harlot. The amazing thing about the false believer is that even when they're exposed to their wrong thinking, when it's explained to them, they don't hear. And the false believer argues and justifies himself over and over again. And this is what we see here in this prophecy. Part of me wants to race through this prophecy. I've mentioned in the past there are 14 chapters in the prophecy of Hosea, and it gets long. And yet God, in his providence and in his wisdom, has repeated the charges of sin that Israel has committed against him and offered his words of reconciliation to them so repeatedly and so over and over again that I will explicitly trust in God's wisdom in making this prophecy be 14 chapters long. The Scriptures are here for our, they're here for our good. They're here that we would hear and understand and grow in our godliness. So read with me. I'm going to read 1 to 14, chapter 8, 1 to 14. Chapter 18 of Hosea.
18?
Chapter 8.
Eight.
Says, set the trumpet to your mouth, which is something that could be likened to the trumpeter in a military charge, and he prepares the blast for the attack. It says, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you.' Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain innocence? For from Israel is even this. Even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes." The king of princes is the king of Assyria, who comes to destroy them. Verse 11, "Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces." We have mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:6, 1 Corinthians 10:11, are two places, among other places, where the apostle has taught us what to think about the Old Testament, at least in this one respect. 1 Corinthians 10:6. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now if you just kind of let your eyes drift over the earlier verses of chapter 10 there, we see that it's speaking about Israel who went through the Red Sea and their escape of Egypt, and that Christ, the rock, followed them and watered them, and they went through the wilderness. What verse 6 means is that you should come to understand the life that the people of the Old Testament lived as examples to you. Examples of faithlessness or examples of faithfulness. We need to look at their lives and learn to see, what is God really like? What does God expect of his people? These are here for our examples. They're here for our admonition. Hosea is preaching about Israel's unbelief, right? We've been studying. He's preaching about Israel's unbelief. Israel is portrayed by a person in this prophecy, and Hosea's name himself. Hosea's name means something, and this prophecy is interesting in that respect because Hosea's name means deliverer, or Hosea's name means savior. There are five characters in the prophecy, and they're types of things. The prophecy is something for us to learn to look more deeply into the situation that is relayed to us in the historical setting of Israel and the prophet Hosea. So Hosea is deliverer, or Hosea is salvation. How is it you can learn to understand that Hosea is a savior? How is Hosea doing the work of deliverer? The deliverer, Jesus Christ, he brings the light of the gospel to men's eyes and to men's hearts. He brings a message of reconciliation. He brings a message of condemnation to sinners. The Redeemer exposes sinners to their judgment, and he reveals to them their hope that is in redemption. This is what the ministry of the deliverer is. This is what a prophet does. A prophet comes and speaks to you in much part in your ignorance. And the humble who have come to Christ can receive this preaching from the prophet, can receive this light of God's word into their hearts and lives, and they can turn and they can be at peace with God. Christ came preaching repentance, didn't he? The first words of Christ's ministry that we just read last week, I think, in our study in Matthew, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that an act of God's mercy that Christ came preaching repentance and didn't come with fire and brimstone like it destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Isn't it amazing he came demonstrating miracles and teaching God's message of mercy and grace? This is what a prophet does. Hosea preaches to a nation standing on the brink of their judgment. They are literally probably 2 or 3 years away from their judgment as we go through this prophecy in Hosea. And he preaches to the false church. Hosea preaches to the false church, not to the world of unbelievers. He doesn't preach to people who have never heard the quote-unquote gospel. Hosea's gospel is not identical to that of the Lord Jesus, but his gospel is, you better repent. You better know your God. You better be at peace with God. Don't live at enmity with God. He preaches to the false church. He preaches to the most religious people in the world. Hosea, his name means deliverer. Gomer, the woman he is to take as part of the prophecy, her name is wanton or lusty. She has a huge appetite for what she wants and how she's going to get it. And she portrays the nation of Israel. And she has 3 children. Jezreel is the first child. Jezreel means the word sow, sowing seed or scatter. And this concept of sowing and scattering comes up repeatedly through the entire prophecy. The other 2 children, Lo Ami and Lo Ruhamah, mean not my people and have no mercy. This is review for you guys. You know this. Israel has had 3 children. So, no mercy, and not my people. And this is the stage, this is the scene before the Christian in the 21st century. This is how God has prepared a message for people who know his name. They have forgotten their maker. If Israel knew and believed this revelation, if they knew it, it would be a crushing accusation. It would be utterly humiliating to hear and receive the words of what the prophet has said to Israel. You are a harlot. You have been prostituting yourself. If Israel heard this with humility, it would be utterly shameful and bring them with tears and repentance, begging for God's forgiveness. What is her judgment? When Israel faces judgment, one of the things that they know, and we know because we've been studying it, is this idea of sowing. She will be dispersed in other lands around their nation. She isn't going to be planted in her nation. She will be scattered. And this is the meaning of the name of the first child. The first child you gave birth to, Israel, results in your being scattered and not being planted. It's the essence of that charge. She will lose her fruitfulness. In other words, what you expect when you plant is fruit. What the Jews expected from their covenant with God, you could review it in Deuteronomy 28, is fruitfulness, fruitful livestock, fruitful families, a growing nation. God's blessing results in children. God's blessing results in crops. God's blessing results in increasing herds. But their planting results in scattering, and their judgment is to be scattered, and their judgment is the loss of fruitfulness, and their judgment is violent death. The reference is in the prophecy of almost unspeakable violence in their punishment causes the hair to stand up on your neck. It speaks of children being dashed, or it speaks of women being ripped open and their children put to death. Look at verse 14 of the prophecy. Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon her cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Look at verse 7. They sow the wind. You could read the word sow like investing. None of you guys sow, but some of you invest. Some of you make plans for your advancement and for your increase. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Imagine getting a tornado for your crop of planting. I mean, what a picture that is. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. This is their judgment. What has Israel done and refused to understand? What have they done and what have they refused to understand that the church might hear? Israel portrays the church. Israel portrays a people who know the name of God, who know his precepts, and yet in many cases walk according to their own mind and their own will. What have they done and what have they refused? Assyria comes. The prophecy begins. It's pretty interesting picture. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. I did a little bit of Googling. I was curious. How fast can an eagle go? And it looks like, now I'm having less and less trust in Google over these years, but some of these birds of prey can get up to 200 miles an hour in a diving swoop. 80 miles an hour seems to be an average high speed for an eagle. 80 miles an hour if they feel like doing it. So what does that mean? If the eagle comes, do you hear him coming over the treetops? Maybe. It'll sound like this. And his claws are dug in. The picture of is of a swift, very swift, silent, and deadly attack. Set the trumpet to your mouth. Well, as we think about this, question, why? What is Israel supposed to learn, and what is the church supposed to learn? I wanted to ponder with you the third child of Gomer, who is named Not My People. In 1:9, you see the name Lo Ami. The third child of Gomer, the third child of Wanton, is Not My People. Israel has these children, so no mercy, Not My People. The people of the nation of Israel are not as people. This is one of the large accusations made against Israel. You are not my people. How is the case made that someone is or is not as people? How is it proven? What evidence is brought to bear on them? Here in verse 1 and 2, it says that the eagle comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant. Rebelled against my law. Transgressed my covenant, rebelled against my law. How do these men and women relate to God? What do they know of Him that is articulated for them? The terms of the covenant, the words of the covenant. How do they relate to the covenant? What is their relationship to the covenant? It is rebellion. The words they know of His covenant, they do the opposite of. They rebel against the covenant. So when one of them asks the prophet, "What gives you the right to say we are not the people of God?" The prophet says, "You don't do anything He says. That's why you're not the people of God." But on the other hand, those who would follow His precepts, those who do follow His precepts are rightly seen as His children. Those who are molded and conformed to His will and to His laws are rightly considered the offspring of God. You see, Lo Ami is a child of the marriage. Not My People is a child of the marriage whose mother is Israel. Whose mother is wanton Israel. And this child shames his father. I believe we've gone over this probably a couple, 2 or 3 weeks ago. This child shames his father. Why? By the way he lives. By the way his life makes a poor reflection on the precepts of God. This child of Father God lives in rebellion against his precepts. He doesn't possess any of his father's virtue. He doesn't possess any of his father's manners. And so God announces this swift and fierce attack that comes against him. Fathers in the last 50 years may have taken a switch to their son, a spanking stick or something to discipline their son, and generally, sons know why they're being punished. They know why they're being disciplined. But if you would look at your Bible there and look at verse 2, as they hear this announcement of a coming attack, Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Do you see how our introduction has portrayed this constant problem of men to know Him but not know Him? Do they know His name? Yes. Do they know the name of Moses? Yes. Do they know the existence of the Ten Commandments? Yes. Do they know Aaron? Yes. Do they know David? Yes. And so when God announces their discipline, what do they say? "My God, we know you. Why would you punish us for being in rebellion against you? We know you. You are our God." What is the Savior? Now, I'm playing on the words here. Hosea's name is Deliverer. Hosea's name is Savior. What does the Savior say to them? Why does he insist they don't know him? It's because of what they won't do. It's because of what they won't do. It's because of what you won't do. You don't know him. Look at what you won't do. Verse 4 leaves this subject. It says, they set up kings, but not by me. This is a common theme that we run into in the prophecy. They set up kings, but not by me. Their king and their princes and their idols are all things that they have made for themselves. Set up kings, but not by me. Made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and their gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. They're all about creating their own world, their own government. The northern kingdom has rejected David's line because they felt Rehoboam would be too harsh. Rehoboam was the one who would be the king in the south. Jeroboam is the one who would be king in the north. Many, many years earlier to this, and this northern nation lives in rebellion to David's kingdom. They defected to the north. And their new king made them golden calves. They made images symbolizing foreign gods. And this idolatry was for their local commerce, which is their agricultural increases and agricultural partnerships. This idolatry was for their hope under threats, that is, military threat or some kind of physical or famine threat. They would appeal to these idols. And this idolatry was for their religious needs. These people didn't become unreligious when they moved to the north. Most people are actually quite religious. Some important lessons here for the church to assess and understand. First, what king should you fear and honor and hope in? Now, they should have remained under David. They should have stayed under David's kingdom. David is the king through whom Messiah would come. When they left the southern kingdom, they left the king. They left the king's line, the line of Judah. The king you should hope in is King Jesus, the Messiah. That is the king that you should have your hope settled on. Do you hope in an idol sometimes? Instead, does a Christian hope in an idol sometimes instead of the Lord Jesus? Do some churches hope in idols instead of the Lord Jesus? Verses 4 to 10 pictures Israel's sinful and God-forsaking ways, the ways they have departed from the true God. For example, in verse 5, your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it. It is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. They sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It never produced meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. They don't plant and harvest with God's honor or God's glory in mind. They do it for their own increase. Israel is swallowed up, it says in verse 8. Now they are among the Gentiles. See, they're mixing with a people they were never to mix with. They become unequally yoked with a people who has no fear of God, who has no right to God's blessing. There are people who outright reject God. So now they are like a vessel in which is no pleasure, for they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim is hired lovers. Going up to Assyria at times is what they've done to hire help. When there's an enemy, they need to hire someone to come help defend them. That's who Assyria is to them. Verse 10, yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. That king is the king of Assyria. He's a king among princes. There are many princes in Assyria, but they're their king is the chief of all of those princes. Do Christians have idols that consume their time, win their hope, demand their attention? It's a hard thing for Christians to imagine idols in our age because very, very few of us can see ourselves as idolaters, especially since Israel is said to have a statue called an Asherah, for example, or a Molech, for example. They had these statues and images of things that were a source of strength for them, a source of help or hope for them. The Christians fail to keep God in their first love because an idol has lured them. Can an idol lure you to seek your pleasure, seek your fun, seek your hope away from the Lord God? Is that possible? What are our idols? What are our hopes, our pleasures, and our substitutes for the glory of God? This is a really important question in this prophecy that Hosea gives here, because the church has to look with careful eyes as we think about what are idols? What things do this to a person in the 21st century? Eleven and 13 here pictures religious sinning. Religious sinning. Ephraim has made altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. An altar is a place to make a thank offering to God. An altar is a place to make a peace offering. An altar is a place to seek forgiveness. And yet they have turned this process of worship into something for their own pleasure. And yet in verse 12 it says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. In other words, the way to worship is plain. The way to approach me is plain. The way to know me is plain. And yet you won't give any attention to it. They're busy making up their own worship. They're busy making up their own pleasureful interactions in their religion. Verse 13, for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. Isn't that interesting? They continue to satisfy themselves even with their sacrifices. But the Lord doesn't accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Our day and age knows worship concerts. This day and age has worship concerts. Who are the men and women who are ordained priests to the worship concerts that professing Christians attend all over the world? Who are the priests and priestesses of these worship conferences? Who ordained them? What churches laid hands on those people? Carrie Joby, Michael W. Smith, some of the biggest worship leaders in the world. Who ordained them? Man ordained them really by a completely foreign and alien method. And it's called by pop music popularity. That's how these people have taken the seat of the worship concert leader. Doesn't verses 12 and 13 contrast man's pleasureful religious worship with the worship that is prescribed in God's revelation? The point of those two verses is to say man seeking his pleasure in worship is not what God has prescribed in his precepts. That's what you see in those two verses. Look at those verses. Ephraim has made many altars for sin, in verse 11. They have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him great things of my law. They were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. He wrote for him the great things of his law, and it contrasts with what they do in their worship. They invent these things. They invent these things. They're invented. Verse 14 says they've done it because why? Verse 14 says they have forgotten his maker. I want to show to you a couple of potential. Oh no, that's not what we want to have happen. TV needs to see us here. I want you to look at some of these pictures with me to see if we can see. Idols. I want you to get an idea of what our idols are in this century. Turn on. No, it's not going to work. What is the icon of the Republicans? You see an elephant and a donkey up here. Some Christians have hope in the elephant or the donkey this year. Do some Christians have more hope in the fighting ferocity of the Republicans or of the Democrats than God himself? Do some people think that the salvation of Christian freedom in America is going to come through something like that? There are other potential idols that we seem to love. What does the Amazon logo look like? It's an A with a little smiley face on it, right? The Amazon logo. 90% of the people in the world go to Amazon or eBay because they want to buy stuff. Makes us happy sometimes even to go and buy stuff. Is Amazon potentially an idol to a Christian in the 21st century? How about eBay? Bargain shoppers love a bargain so much that they will sacrifice hours and hours and hours to save 10 or 50 bucks on something on eBay. Is it because they need the 10 bucks? Or are they just addicted to finding a bargain on eBay? Is it potential, is it possible that there are idols in this world? You see, the thing that strikes me in thinking along these lines is you, for example, know what the logo is of four. There's a blue oval with cursive words in it, and that's Ford. And Chevrolet is a gold, I don't know what that shape is called, but you know what the Chevy logo looks like.
Bow tie.
Bow tie. The gold, it looks like a bow tie. And some people love Chevy so much that they despise Ford. And some people despise Chevy so much and love Ford that it becomes a true source of joy and hope to some people just from having the right vehicle. Can having a vehicle, can the blue badge be something that has become a medicine for your heart and for your soul? Can the NRA insignia be something that gives you confidence that we are going to preserve our liberties and maintain our American values, because we are going to preserve the Second Amendment rights. Almost all of us might know what the NRA logo looks like. Does a picture of Walt Disney's logo or of the Hallmark logo inspire joy for you or pleasure to you? A couple of years ago, some of us might have thought that the NFL logo was a source of joy and Americanism. It just dawned on me that there are maybe hundreds of logos that you and I all know that mean something to us. You can look at the Apple logo or at the Samsung logo, and these different things mean something to you, depending on what your thing is. How do you like to barbecue meat? Or how do you like to drive cars? Or what do you want to have on your feet? Every single thing we have has an icon. And some of them we think are great, and some of them we think are trash. You look at the icon of the wrong thing, we're like, that stuff's junk. That stuff's terrible, and that stuff's good. There's a connection in our culture. There's a connection in our century to the idols of Israel's century. You are not people without the battle that exists in this world of idols. This world of idols competes for your confidence. This world of idols competes for your sense of how am I going to accomplish this and that. And what the scripture teaches the Christian about how he is going to succeed, when he is going to succeed, what he is going to profit, when he is going to beat cancer. The way scripture portrays a man of faith is he says, if it is the Lord's will, I will do such and such, and God will provide. James said those words. So the nation of Israel has these idols, and they have forgotten their maker. Israel has forgotten their maker. Israel's God, they have forgotten. Their Savior, they have forgotten. Their maker. They grew religion. Religion increased. But their knowledge of God, had become almost nothing. If you look at 4:4, chapter 4, verse 4. Nope, it's 1, 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Look at 6, chapter 6. I think this one's in verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The nation has forgotten truth, and they've left. They've abandoned the knowledge of God. And they're living and worshiping and investing and securing their future according to their king's methods. Their king is the one who's taught them how to do these things, not God, not King Messiah. They've made partners with their neighbors and their neighbors' gods. And what have they done? They forgot. They forgot their maker. I want to talk with you for just a moment about this, because forgetting is a passive thing and remembering is an active thing. What Israel has done is forgotten their maker. And I want you to think about this, because a Christian can easily deal with these two words, forgetting and remembering. Forgetting is a passive thing, and it means you just stopped remembering. Remembering is something you do. You actively remember. You work on remembering. How do you forget? You just stop thinking about it. You don't do anything to make sure you remember. A disciple of Jesus has joined himself to a new Father. Lord Jesus taught us to pray to our Father who art in heaven, for example. You have a new Father. You have a holy kingdom. And Jesus taught his very first disciples, the very first words to the disciples at the ascension of the Lord Jesus, probably most of you could quote. The Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know the Great Commission, right? If your mother is wanton and you are lo a me, then none of that stuff means anything to you. What I just read to you from the Great Commission means nothing to you. If your mother is wanton, if you're all about your own increase in your own world and you are lo a me, you are not my people, you are not God's people, then none of this stuff means anything to you. The Great Commission means nothing to someone who is not a son of the King. And therefore, your interest in discipleship, your interest in baptism, your interest in the teachings of Jesus are things that you just forget, and they're not here. They're not things you are working on remembering and knowing. And you will forget these simple precepts that were left with the people of God as the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. And when God pronounces judgment, these ones who are in this category, who are the children of wanton, they're going to say, God, we know you. We've been going to church and we've been going to worship concerts and we've been serving you. We know you. But the precepts are the things that God looks through to see where his people are and where his people are not. In other words, the Lord knows those who are his by those who hear his words, and those who love his words, and those who want to do his words. That's how the Lord knows his people. That's what we've learned in Hosea chapter 8. If your mother is the church, that's the other possible mother in the parable. The church and Israel are parallels. So if the church is your mother, that means the place that has been the steward of the gospel for centuries, the place where we find the pillar and buttress of the truth, we find the proclamation of Christ. The church is the people of God. This is whose job it is to be a steward of the Word of God and to proclaim the Word of God and to maintain the Word of God. The church's work in knowing and proclaiming the precepts of God is why you would call the church your mother. If the church is your mother, and you are the people of God, you are the ones referred to way back in chapter 1. Look at the promise made back in 1:11 through 2:1. Here's the promise for the children. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. Who is it? King Jesus. We have one head. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head. He's the head we look to. He's the head we look up to. He's the head we claim. He's the head we want. They will appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. You see here in these verses, the true children and the true bride are seen here. Then you hear and you rejoice to know the Lord in truth. When we read what God's precepts are for the church, we hear. We listen and we hear, and And we apply ourselves to this. If this is a new thing to you and you've never heard this, then you might be hearing this and repenting. You might be hearing this and saying, oh, I don't want to be lo ami. I want to be his people. I am his people. I love him. I love his name. I want to be my father's child. Then you tenderly receive his correction. You apologize to him for living like people who are not his people. You thank him for his grace and his mercies. You seek to honor the king with the way you pursue knowing him. Remember, forgetting is passive, but remembering is active. The children of God are actively going to his word so they know him in truth. And they walk with him in truth, and they honor him in spirit and in truth. And you keep your heart from idols that rob your affection from him. You keep your heart from idols that falsely put hope in other things while not putting your hope in him. To put away idols means we put our hope in him. We rejoice and we joy in him and in his saving mercy and his saving grace. And as the correction came to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, he asked the church, he says, return to your first love. You and I remember that it is one of the great priorities of the Christian life to love God with all your heart. It is your priority to love him with all your heart. And so putting away idols isn't a hard thing. It's actually a joyous thing. Because we know he's better. We know he's more beautiful. We know he's more full. We know he is ultimate. So I encourage you, Christian, make time to be in the Word. I would encourage you to do it in the morning. When you can't make it in the morning, you can do it at lunch. When you can't make it at lunch, you can do it in the evening. And on the occasional day, you have to miss it because your life is just too crazy. You don't skip it the next day. We want to make time to be in God's Word so we know Him. So we understand Him. So we remember Him.